We're in summer season. We're in full mode summer season now. We've come by the Canada Day celebrations, and many of you, like Melissa and I, are going to be coming and going on vacation over the summer. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to be up at our favorite campground near Salmon Arm. And let me just encourage you that as you come and go during the summer, that you actually go online afterwards and listen to the message. The teachings that we're doing now in Philippians, there's 12 weeks, and the summer is always the season where there's a temptation to just do whatever because people are coming and going, but I just really felt like the Lord saying, no, let's dive into this book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians isn't, you know, a dozen individual teachings. There's actually a flow to the book of Philippians. And the underlying theme of the mind of Christ comes out in so many ways, and it actually builds into a really strong and, I think, convicting statement of what it means to have the mind of Christ. And so as you're gone vacationing over the summer, I would encourage you just to log in later that week and just stay connected to this series of teachings. Our title today is The Mind of Christ in Facing Fear. And there's two kinds of fear that Paul talks about in this passage. The first is there's this fear of an uncertain future where you just really don't know what's going to happen in the next little while. And I think we can identify with that. And then second is the fear of opposition, that there are people who might be against you. And so last week we talked about the people who were against Paul and how he maintained the mind of Christ in the face of really three groups of people who were opposing him. And the first were people outside the church. It started with the Jews who considered Paul to be a blasphemer. They considered him, or they accused him of defiling the temple in Jerusalem, both of which in the Jewish community were worthy of death. So those were offenses for which he could be killed. And so they tried a number of times to kill him. He also faced opposition from the Gentile world. And the Gentile world opposed him because he was preaching the gospel, which was freeing people from enslavement to idol worship. And idol worship was a really lucrative business. There were silversmiths that were making a lot of money because they were selling their idols. And all of a sudden, Paul's saying, hey, those are false idols. If you want to worship the true God, all of a sudden this lucrative business was in jeopardy. And so those people literally took Paul to the city gates and wanted to kill him. So he's facing opposition from people outside of the church. And in all of this opposition, Paul's mindset was clear. We looked at it last week in Philippians 1, verse 2, that whatever has happened to me, all the beatings, all that kind of stuff, has really served to advance the gospel. And he has this mindset that says nothing else matters in my life. The other source, the third source of opposition Paul faced, we looked at it last week, was from people inside the church, strangely enough. People who were envious of Paul's fame and who had selfish ambition because they liked to be in the sun, in the limelight themselves. And it's interesting that Paul says in Philippians that their doctrine was right. They were preaching Christ, but their motivations was wrong. They were preaching out of envy and selfish ambition, and he even hints at how that selfish ambition has turned into slander. That it wasn't enough that these people preaching Christ would gain some recognition themselves. They actually wanted to hurt Paul. It says that they were doing these things to cause him affliction while he's in prison. And this time Paul's response to this opposition, again, it was one of grace. He wasn't concerned with his reputation. It says in chapter 1, verse 18, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that's what I rejoice about. Like, again, nothing else really matters except that Christ is being proclaimed. And now as we pick up this passage in chapter 1, verse 19 this morning, he continues with this theme of rejoicing in the gospel, but now he's turning the conversation from the things that have happened in the past that we've talked about for a few weeks. Now he's turning to what he's anticipating in the future. And so notice in verse 18 and 19 that the verb tense changes. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, future tense. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will, future tense, turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul is in a really sticky spot here. He is in prison, and he has no way of knowing what's going to happen to him, and he has no way of knowing how long it'll take before his trial is finally resolved. It's already been 4 years. Sounds like the Canadian justice system. We can identify with that. His life is out of his control. He might be betrayed again by those who want to kill him, some kind of conspiracy. It's already happened once. The threat to his life is not gone, and yet he's rejoicing, saying that all of this will turn out for his deliverance. And he fully expects to be released at some point. In fact, he says, I actually know that this will turn out for my deliverance. In fact, if you skip down to verse 24 and 25, he's so confident in this that he speaks about visiting the Philippian church again sometime in the future. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know, he says, that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. I know what's going to happen. So Paul is in one of these moments in life when he just knows things are going to turn out. And yet, he doesn't know. He can't control Caesar when Caesar wants to hear his case. He can't control the politics of the court system. He can't control the conspiracy of the Jews to have him killed. So he really doesn't know with any certainty at all that he will be able to visit the Philippians again. He doesn't know. There is no clear path for Paul, and there's nothing he can do to fix things. And so all he can do is wait. And so he's in this strange moment. On the one hand, he's rejoicing in the future. He knows the day will come when they can visit each other again. But on the other hand, he really doesn't know. So if you skip back now to verse 20, you can see how Paul, in this tension of knowing and unknowing, how does he resolve this? Verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether in life or in death. His language has shifted, notice here, from what he knows to what he hopes, what he expects will happen. And he hopes that what he expects will happen, he hopes that he won't be ashamed in that. So what could Paul possibly have to be ashamed of? He could be ashamed of boldly stating his confidence in the future. He's saying publicly, I know that this will turn out for his deliverance. But at the same time, he hopes that he will not be wrong, that he won't be ashamed. He hopes that he will not be ashamed in his confidence in what he knows. Can you see the tension that he's facing here? I always want to be careful when I'm reading Scripture not to try to interpret every passage of Scripture in light of our current church unknowns, what we don't know about the future. But friends, this passage of Scripture is so clearly a parallel to what we're experiencing that I cannot help but draw this out a bit. Like Paul, we don't know what will happen to the church in the coming years. There's no clear decision or path that we can take. And like Paul, all we can do is wait. So on the one hand, we really don't know what will happen. And yet there's also this sense that we just know that this will continue. We know that God has a future. How do we hold that tension? It's our eager expectation, like Paul, and our hope that we will not be ashamed of this confidence that we have in the future. So we find ourselves in a really similar position that Paul is in as he writes this letter. And so what I want to do is see how does he resolve this tension himself, and how can we resolve that tension for ourselves, the tension between what he knows and what he hopes. Because there are times in our lives as individuals, there are times in our ministries when our circumstances are simply beyond our control. We don't know what will happen. But at the same time, you just know that some pathway will open. Like Paul, you can know it because of Paul's obedience to God's calling. He was being faithful to God's calling, and so he knew that can continue. You know it because of God's faithfulness to his promises. And so you declare what you know, even though you really don't know. And so Paul's response to his uncertain future was to declare with confidence the ongoing ministry of God's calling. But then there is this caveat. What if I'm wrong? He says. Look again at verse 20 up on the screen. He has full courage. Now as always, that Christ will be honored in my body, full courage, whether by life or by death. Again, he doesn't know. He understands that he may be wrong about the things he knows about the future. He understands that this may yet turn out in death. But that's okay, because Christ will be honored, whether in life or in death. And this is the pivotal truth that resolves the tension about an uncertain future. It's the mind of Christ that understands good things can die to bring glory to Christ. And so if the issue for Paul here was not whether Paul lives, the issue for us is not whether our church continues. The issue is that Christ is glorified either way, whether in life or in death. And then having established this pivotal truth, Paul leans back to his hope, his bias, the things he knows. He leans back into what he says he knows, and he says, despite all this, despite the uncertainty, I just know that God is not done. We come to these famous words of Paul, which are spoken in what is a very tangible, confusing moment for Paul. He says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now you take that phrase and put it in this context and it's very rich. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so this is how Paul resolves the tension. It doesn't matter which future God chooses, because either one will result in glory to Christ. It doesn't matter which future God chooses, because either one will result in glory to Christ. Paul has created a thought process here that helps him resolve the tension that he's facing. And if I were to take Paul's thought process and take it as a template and lay it over Mountain Park Church right now, it might sound something like this. Number one, I know that God will provide both a place and a pastor for Mountain Park. I just know it. Number two, I am not ashamed of my confidence in the future. I fully expect to see that place. I fully expect to meet that pastor. Number three, for the church to live, to find a new place, a new pastor, to live is to serve Christ, to continue in the calling. But for the church to die, to close, will bring glory to Christ in ways that we don't yet understand. But, number four, for this church to live is more necessary because we have friends and family and neighbors who do not know Christ. It is more necessary to live. And so convinced of this, number five, I know, Paul says, that we will continue in our calling. I know that we will continue to glorify Christ together into the future. And so the mind of Christ gives us a way to live in this tension, to resolve the tension with hope and expectation while still going, the church belongs to Christ, and whatever brings glory to Christ is great. And so, having resolved this tension, having, quote, known that the ministry will go on, Paul now calls the church to live in such a way that's worthy of continuing. Since we know we're going to continue, Paul says, let's live in a way that's worthy of continuing. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, here's that word again, the mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. So he's resolved that, okay, we've got this future, we know it's going to happen, we know we're going to do this, and then he says, and so whether I come to you or am absent. Again, the future's unclear. He's planning confidently for the future, and he still doesn't know, and he understands that. But either way, we are going to continue in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. No matter what happens, we continue in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, and he describes what that means. What that means is that we are standing firm, working side by side, so we don't do this alone, and we do it with one mind. So all of us together, standing firm, side by side, in community, with one mind. And he's talking about the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ simply wants what brings glory to Christ. That's the mind. Even if it requires great sacrifice, even if it requires my death, we just want to bring glory to Christ, and that's what's important. And then in verse 28, he talks about not being frightened by opponents. Remember that the opposition, the death threats that Paul faced from the Jewish communities, they're still around. The Jewish community is still there persecuting the church. The opposition and the beatings that Paul faced from the Gentiles and the silversmiths, they're still there, and the gospel is still threatening their income. So none of that has gone away. But notice what he says here. He says, we together, standing firm side by side, we create a powerful testimony when we stand together like this, not being frightened. And the confidence that we share says something to those who are opposing us. That the steadfast confidence that they see in a community of believers standing side by side, not afraid, that steadfast confidence makes people wonder if they're missing something. That our confidence that to live in Christ and to die is actually gain, that's a powerful statement to the world. It's a sign of your salvation. And Paul says, which in turn is a clear sign that they are opposing God. It's a sign of their destruction. Our conviction of living into the fullness of Christ, having the mind of Christ, actually creates doubt in the minds of people that see us. And they come to understand that they will face the judgment of God if they don't come on side. The conviction and the unity with which we face opposition together is a testimony that causes people to question their own faith, their own understanding of the world and of God. Verse 29 continues, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So that conflict, that opposition that I've had, it's your turn, now that you have. Remember Paul's words from last week, "All that has happened to me has served to advance the gospel." And he's writing to the Philippian church saying, it's not just the things that have happened, past tense to me, it's now the things that are happening to you. That we are engaged in the same conflict that Paul was engaged in. And he says, notice that it has been granted to you. In other words, this is a privilege granted to you that for the sake of the gospel, that you might suffer for Christ. There's a mindset that suffering for Christ is a privilege that is granted to you. We might see it as a challenge that maybe we could rise up to, but to see it as a privilege that is granted to you. And so Paul is inviting the Philippian church to step into the mystery that is the kingdom of God, the mystery of the spiritual life. Paul himself has discovered that this is true. This is my testimony, Paul says. I know it's true that the mind of Christ in suffering produces joy. That's why the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And yet all he's been talking about for these first few chapters, or this first chapter, has been all the suffering, all the opposition, everything that's against us, and yet the theme of the book of joy, what a privilege to lay down your life for Christ. And it's the same spiritual truth that Jesus himself captured for us in his very brief parable of the seed. John chapter 12, 24, "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies," wow, watch the fruit. And Jesus himself not only taught that truth, but he lived into that joy. The writer of Hebrews urges us, he says, "Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." The joy of suffering for the kingdom of God. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we want to think and meditate on the joy of Jesus enduring the cross. And I wonder if the example of Jesus, the joy of enduring the cross, the example of Paul, "I rejoice in my sufferings, it only matters that Christ is glorified, that the gospel advancing," that mindset might be something that we would look at and say, "Lord, do I need to renew my mind? Do I have that mind of Christ?" Can I ask, what hardship are you experiencing right now? What hardship might you be able to surrender to the Lord and actually do it with joy, knowing that this will actually cost you? What precious thing are you holding on to that if you let it go and let it fall to the earth, that it might actually die? But boy, if it dies, what would God do with that? Like Paul, can we embrace the tension of an uncertain future? Can we take a moment before we come to the table to surrender, as Paul does, our very lives to the glory of Christ, for me to live as Christ, but to die as gain, to surrender our hardships to the glory of Christ, that in opposition that people would come to know Christ, and to surrender our future to the glory of Christ, that in all things what matters is that Christ be glorified and the gospel is advanced in our city, and that nothing else matters. And so may the mind of the Christ who prepared the table also become the mind of those who eat and drink at the table. May we have the mind of Christ as we receive the bread and the cup, that our lives, our struggles, our future, all of it belongs to Christ for the glory of Christ to advance the gospel. Pray with me to this end. Father, we see the example that you gave to us first in Christ, that even for him to fall to the ground and die was for the glory of the kingdom of God, that his suffering was for the salvation of people who had no way to come to you except through the sacrifice. And we see the example of Paul, who lived and taught this and encouraged the Philippian church to grasp this costly, costly teaching. But that in the mind of Christ it produces joy. That there is joy in laying down our lives for Christ. And so, Father, we want to examine our own lives. And as we come to the table, we ask you to just nudge us. Gently, Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak to us about an area of our life that we may not be willing to let die. An area of our future that we can't predict, and we live in this tension. And so we want to release it to you and to say only that it glorifies Christ. That's our concern. And that we would come to the table with the same mind with which you established the table. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, that our sins are forgiven, that our future is certain, that we know we have life in Christ because of your sacrifice. As Eddie plays over the next moments, we invite you, when you're ready, to just make your way to the table, to receive the bread and the cup, and to have the mind of Christ. The table is ready. Come and eat. Come and drink.